Last week, you'll remember, because you always do, of course, week on week, that in Isaiah chapter 44, we were looking at page 731 in the church Bibles, we saw that God was exposing there both the emptiness of idols and idol worship, that idols are unable to save, that they're created by people themselves and shaped in their image. But not just the emptiness of idols, we also saw the blindness of the idolater. A deluded heart that cannot and will not see what is true. A heart we saw that is in need of rescue and transformation and not simply a wake-up call. And at the beginning of that chapter, about beginning and end of that passage we looked at last week, God announced himself as both King and Redeemer, the one who is sovereign and the one who is rescuer. And he called to a people in exile to put their trust in him, because he is the one who is sovereign and he is working his purposes out in all the world. And wonderfully, those purposes are the salvation of his people. Such that he could say at the end of our passage last week, chapter 44, verse 23, I have swept away your offences like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Well, in our passage today, in chapter 45, we're going to see how God will carry out this great plan of rescue, of salvation. And it will not be what Israel expected, nor, as we'll see, necessarily the way they would have wanted it to happen. Let's listen to the first part of our passage this evening. We're in Isaiah 45, page 732. If you're using a church Bible, we're going to read the first 13 verses to begin with. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none besides me. For I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down my righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness flourish within it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, the potter has no hands? Woe to the one who says to a father, what have you begotten? Or to a mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children, or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. Well, last week, you'll remember at the end of chapter 44, we were introduced to Cyrus, who was introduced, it was announced as the instrument of God's rescue of his people. Remember, Isaiah is addressing a nation who are currently in exile. They've been conquered and led off in chains by the Babylonian Empire. Now, no one at this stage in history has yet heard of Cyrus, but that's because he hasn't been born yet. So not a surprise, is it? But one day, Cyrus will be the king of the Persian Empire, and it is the Persian Empire that will conquer the Babylonians. And it is Cyrus the king who will allow the Israelites to return home to their own land from captivity. You can read more about him in the book of Ezra, He's mentioned there too. Now, it might well be that maybe you've know something of the story of Israel's return from exile. Maybe you've read something about it before. Maybe you remember our series that we did in Ezra and Nehemiah. And men like Ezra and Nehemiah who rebuilt the city of Jerusalem after it had been destroyed when they returned. Now, if that's the case, if you know something of the Bible storyline, whilst it's undoubtedly impressive that Isaiah should predict the name of the king who will allow that first return from exile several hundred years later, it is what we're expecting to happen. We know the story. We know how this finishes. So it's pretty impressive, but it's not that remarkable. If that's the case, we probably miss the shock of what Isaiah is saying here in chapter 45. Shock which produces the negative reaction which Isaiah describes in verses 9 to 13, where Israel is complaining about this whole plan that God is setting out of using Cyrus. More on that in just a moment. But for now, notice that this idea of Cyrus being used by God as the means of God's rescue doesn't sit well with Israel. They're not that happy about this idea. After all, why should a pagan king be the means of God rescuing God's chosen people? Well, what we have here is another example of God's surprising means of salvation. What we're seeing here is another example of God's surprising means of salvation, verses 1 to 9. Because actually the language that Isaiah uses here is not simply surprising, it's shocking. If you were an Israelite at the time, look again at verse 1. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him. Cyrus, a pagan, is described as the Lord's anointed. Now that is loaded language. That's the kind of language that is only ever used of prophets or priests or kings of Israel. Do you remember the stall that David set by the fact that Saul was the Lord's anointed and therefore he would not touch him? And supremely, of course, the promised Messiah is the Lord's anointed one. That's what the word means. And yet here, that title of anointed one is applied to a pagan king. It is a pagan king the Lord will go before to grant him victory. It's a pagan king that the Lord will raise up for his purposes. It's a pagan king, we're told, who'll be given a title of honour. A pagan. What on earth is going on? Why not some righteous warrior from within God's own people? This is not how Israel expects God's rescue, nor, as you look at verses 9 to 13, how they want it. They don't like this idea very much, but God is working out his own plans. He's doing it his way, and in doing so, he demonstrates his uniqueness and his sovereignty. Because God may be the God of Israel, but he's no tribal deity. Not reduced to kind of working within the confines of his own people. No, God is the God who will orchestrate world events to bring about his purposes. He will bring about the rising of one great empire to cause the fall of another, and in doing so, he will take his people home. See, Cyrus the king might well never acknowledge God, verse 4, but it makes him no less a piece of this puzzle that God is putting together to bring his plans out into reality. And he does so to demonstrate who he is. Verses 5 and 6. I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none besides me, that I am the Lord and there is no other. See, God operates on the world stage because he is the king of all the world and there is no other. It's a phrase we hear again and again in this chapter. And it is that his sovereignty which is at the forefront here, leading to that declaration that he makes in verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Well, maybe as we read that through, that might leave you with some question. Does that mean that God causes disasters to happen? Well, that depends on what you mean by that. Is God the source of evil? No. Look at the next verse, verse 8, and the emphasis there on his righteousness, his goodness, his purity. He cannot do what is evil. But righteousness, as we were thinking about this morning, involves judgment as well as mercy. It is righteous and it is good to judge what is evil. And in our immediate context here in Isaiah 45, think of what God's promise of rescue here will mean. It will mean prosperity for Persia as they prosper and conquer, and it will also mean disaster for Babylon as they are conquered and defeated. But that disaster is not simply a byproduct of getting Israel home. Actually, as we will find out in later prophets, it is part of God's righteous judgment on Babylon for their defiance of God and their cruelty to others. Babylon's not some innocent victim here. God is sovereign and stands behind both prosperity and disaster, and not in some detached or fickle, arbitrary way, firing off his thunderbolts wherever he feels fit. Again, verse 8 records his purposes in all his activity. You heavens above, rain down my righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness flourish within it. I, the Lord, have created it. See, righteousness, goodness, and salvation are what God is accomplishing. They're always his purposes. But who would have thought he would do it through the pagan Cyrus? God's surprising means of salvation. But of course, as New Testament believers, we know that all that had nothing on God's ultimate means of salvation, which no one expected. The most surprising means of salvation of all, when the true anointed one, when God's ultimate servant and his ultimate shepherd, the Messiah himself, came to rescue a people lost not simply in exile, but in sin. And a people facing the consequences of a holy and righteous God who would one day be their judge. How did God rescue? By having the anointed one nailed to a cross. By making the symbol of his victory over sin and death a place of execution and butchery. By handing his own son over to pagan soldiers at the behest of his own faithless people to be killed like a common criminal. See, that first Good Friday, what did everyone think? Those who had followed Jesus were in despair, weren't they? Everything had gone wrong. What are you doing, God? And those who opposed him mocked and sneered. Surely this was disaster, Lord. And yet by that seeming disaster, God was achieving his purposes and the salvation of his people. I form the light and I create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down my righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness flourish within it. I, the Lord, have created it. See, when life has all gone to pot, and everything appears bleak, and all seems to be against you, and all you can do is cry, "Why, God?" and you wonder how God could have let this happen, remember God's purposes. Remember God's great purposes, salvation and righteousness. And sometimes he will tear down in order to let them spring up. And then we must bow the knee before him. Because he is the Lord and there is no other. But we don't simply bow the knee before him because we can also trust him. Because look at his track record. His surprising means of bringing wonderful things out of what appears to be disaster. He uses the most surprising means to bring salvation, even at the cost of his own son. Such is his love for you and for me. See, there have been a number of times in my life when I've asked the question, why? when either in my own life or those closest to me, everything just seems terrible. Absolutely awful. And yet two things stand out as I look back and reflect. And it's easier to look back and reflect than to see them in the moment. Firstly, that my need for God was never more real and never more evident to me than at those times. If he was not there, there was nothing. And actually, there is no greater truth for me to grasp. Not just at the most difficult times, but at the good times too. Because left to my own devices, I will quickly declare myself independent, that I don't really need God that much. He's quite nice to have on side, but I don't really need him. Sometimes the hardest times expose that lie the best. And secondly, the character and the trustworthiness and the comfort of a God who would go to the cross for me shone in that darkness. And whilst the why question may not have been answered and may not have gone away, it was a question I could ask and leave with the God of the cross and resurrection. And leave it with him again and again and again as it came back. You heavens above, rain down my righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness flourish within it. I, the Lord, have created it. God's purposes are righteousness and salvation. He is in charge and he is working his good purposes out. It's just that sometimes he uses the most surprising means to do it. But Israel evidently is not happy with this plan of rescue through such surprising means. And verses 9 to 13 are a warning against their challenging of God's methods. And Isaiah uses two images here to warn against challenging God's authority. A potter and a clay, and a parent and a child. And the subtext here is not intended to be subtle. It's very simple. Know your place, Israel. Know your place. God will choose his means of rescue. Verse 13. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. Now, I don't think God's warning here against challenging him is a warning against those desperate shouts of why that sometimes we direct at God when we don't understand and we can't see what he appears to be doing. The psalmists give us plenty of examples of raw and at times heated honesty with God. God's word himself gives voice to our frustrations and our pain and our anguish. There's nothing wrong with asking that question. Now, the issue here is a more simple one, I think. The issue here for Israel is essentially one of pride. Because Israel doesn't want to be rescued in such a humiliating manner. Israel doesn't want to be rescued in such a humiliating manner by some pagan king who doesn't even know the living God. What's wrong with one of our own, is essentially their question. See, what they want is a resurgent Israel, not a rescued Israel. But remember what we saw last week about the problem of the human heart? Israel shares that problem with the rest of humanity, with you and with me. They need rescue. They can't sort it out for themselves. They must accept God's grace. They cannot be part of their own salvation. They can't do it. Remember Peter at the Last Supper? As John tells the story in his gospel, no, Lord, you can't go to your death. I will die instead of you. I will die for you. We'll find another way, Jesus. We'll find a more acceptable way, one that involves me achieving something, me playing my part. That's what Israel would rather. That's why Israel would rather have some homegrown warrior win their freedom, because then he's one of us, not some pagan king. But you see, God's rescue requires our recognition of our complete lostness, our utter helplessness, and our total dependence on his grace. We must reach that point before we can accept his goodness towards us. But then as we reach that point, as we recognize that we can do nothing, that he must do everything, Look what we then see of God's astounding promise of salvation, picking it up in verse 14. This is what the Lord says. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and those tall Sabaeans, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly, you are a God who has been hiding himself, the God and Saviour of Israel. All the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgrace. They will go off in disgrace together. But Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgrace to ages everlasting. For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I've not spoken in secret from somewhere in the land of darkness. I've not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be, present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me. A righteous God and a Saviour, there is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But all the descendants of Israel will find deliverance in the Lord and will make their boast in him. God's astounding promise of salvation. Remember, we've just had in the previous few verses Israel moaning and complaining about the way God intends to rescue them. Helpless, conquered, exiled Israel is objecting to their rescue. We don't want to do it like this. We think you should do it like that, our way. And yet, having just warned them about their ingratitude and their questioning, God now proceeds to spell out the wonders of his grace. There's that image in those opening verses of the second half of the wealth of nations gathered before them and the final refuting of idolatry. Verse 17, but Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting. Just a few verses earlier, verses 11 and to 13, part of Israel's rebuke was the reminder that God was the sovereign creator of all the earth. Now that idea comes back again in verse 18. But culminates this time in his relationship with and his call to the people. I have not said, verse 19, to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. No, I, the Lord, speak the truth, and I declare what is right. God promises the end to idolatry and the blessing of Israel and a renewed relationship with Israel. And then there's more than that even. Verse 22, more than that, as it becomes that this offer of rescue that God is making of salvation extends beyond Israel to the ends of the earth. And so the nations are called together once again, as we've seen several times in these chapters. And those who have worshipped created things, like we saw in the previous chapter, those who created blocks of wood and the like, those who have prayed to gods that cannot save, verse 20, they too are called to this God of rescue. The only God. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. See, God's offer of rescue is open to all. No one is ruled out. Not his faithless people who've rebelled so often, and not idol-worshipping pagans who've ignored and scorned him from generations. Come to me, says the Lord. But equally, notice very clearly, there is no other place to go for rescue. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Again and again in this chapter, we've heard that refrain. If you go back and look through it, verse 5, verse 6, verse 14, verse 18, verse 21, verse 22, again and again, we've heard the Lord is God and there is no other. And that's why we need salvation. That's why we need rescue. That's why we need to be forgiven, because there is one God to answer to. There is one God to worship, and if we turn anywhere else, we are defying him. And there is nothing more serious than to do that. But I want you to notice, as we finish, what salvation is. What it is that God offers, and therefore why God's promise is quite so astounding. Because God's offer of rescue is not simply a rescue from danger, although it's not less than that. No, dominant throughout this passage, this chapter, which is all about his rescue, is the idea of God's self-revelation, his showing of himself to others. That repeated refrain that people might know that he is the Lord and there is no other. What's the offer he's made to his people and which he will not renege on? Verse 19, I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. God wants to be sought and known. Verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. See, not only is there no salvation apart from the one true God, and not only is that salvation achieved by God, but the purpose of God's salvation is that people might know God. That he is the goal. God's salvation is inextricably linked to his self-revelation, his showing of himself. God himself is the goal. And that self-revelation reaches its climax in the incarnation of Jesus, where God the Son himself comes as one of us, as a human being, to show us what he is like, to reveal himself, and to call us into relationship with him. John 1 begins like verse 18 is like this. No one has ever seen God, but the one only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. That's what Isaiah 45 is all about, that people might know who God is. And then in Philippians 2, Paul speaks of the incarnation in this way, applying it to our relationships with one another, but he tells us what went on as Jesus became man. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Did you hear the echoes of Isaiah 45 there at the end? Isaiah 45, verse 23. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, and by me every tongue will swear. That was God's announcement in the Old Testament, that every knee will bow before the living God, and that same language is picked up and is used to describe Jesus, the living God, the only God incarnate, the supreme anointed one, the rescuer, by the most surprising of means, the one who is obedient to death, even death on a cross, so that we might be restored to the Father and know the wonder of his grace. Let's pray together. Father God, so often our pride means that we want to achieve in some way something towards our salvation, whether it means by behaving better or by doing things or by giving more, whether it be our time or our money. We want to do something that contributes towards our salvation. And yet we recognize that we can't do that. And we are grateful that the Lord Jesus has done it all for us. Father, it must have seemed terrible that first Good Friday as he hung on the cross and people wondered what on earth was going on. And yet the wonder of it is that by that death you were winning our freedom. You were paying the price. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being prepared to go through that for us. Thank you too for the wonder of your resurrection that gives us a future and a hope, a security that lasts beyond and through death. Father, thank you for working your purposes out. Thank you for the way in which you have shaped history to make sure that things were at the right time for your Son to come and to die. Father, thank you that you are shaping our lives too. And Lord, very often we struggle with some of the things that come our way. We find it hard. But we thank you that you will use even the difficult things to shape us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we praise you that you are not the source of evil, but we praise you that you are able to use all situations for your good and for your glory and to make us more dependent on you. And so, Lord, we pray that as we see your track record of surprising means of salvation, you might help us as we seek to trust you even through the darkest of times, knowing that you have us, that you are in control, and that your great joy is to bring righteousness and salvation in the most surprising of ways. But fix our eyes again and again, we pray, on the cross and the wonder of your grace towards us there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper again and to take bread and drink juice and remember once more the most surprising act of salvation in all of history, which has won our freedom, we're going to sing a couple of songs that reflect on that. We're going to begin by singing of our sense of wonder at the salvation God has won for us in the most unexpected way, recognizing that we do not know everything. We don't understand everything, but we do know some things truly. And because we know some things truly, we can trust in a sovereign God. Let's stand and sing together.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have a great Saviour to celebrate. Thank you that he's not just a theory. Thank you that he has come and he has walked amongst us. Thank you that he has lived and breathed and laughed and cried. Thank you that he has come to die. And thank you that having died, he has then risen again. And that as a result, one day he will be back in glory. Thank you for a great Saviour. Thank you for the way in which you have orchestrated events to bring that great Saviour to pass. And thank you, Father, for being willing to pay the cost of that in giving up your one and only Son for us, in asking him to be obedient to death, even death on a cross. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for your obedience to your loving Father's will. Thank you that you were prepared to give up glory, to reach the very bottom and beyond, and even to take the Father's wrath for us in our place, so that we might go free and not simply sing your praises, but know and enjoy you forever. Gracious God, you are immeasurably kind to us, beyond that which we can take in. And so as we come to celebrate your table once again, Lord Jesus, fill our minds with awe at what we do know. Give us confidence and trust in you for what we do not. And keep our eyes fixed on you, we pray. In Jesus' name.